Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. If you're new this morning, what we do is we make our way through the Bible verse by verse, and we take books of the Bible and we study them. And so we've been in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves in a little mini-series on the end times, a series which we've entitled Living in the Last Days. And so we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 13. Let me just set the stage for you so that we're all on the same page as we get started here. When you come to Mark 13, it's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's actually Wednesday of that final week of his life. On Friday, he will be crucified. He spent the day teaching in the temple. It's a magnificent complex built by Herod the Great, and he's been confronted several times. It's now near evening, late afternoon, and he and the disciples are leaving the temple area. As they leave, the disciples comment to him, "Lord, look at these impressive buildings, these marvelous buildings." And Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great-looking buildings? It's coming a day when not one stone will be left upon another." Immediately, they're in a state of shock when they hear that. It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and now Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. They make their way out of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And as they're there, the sun's setting in the west, just across the valley, they can see the massive temple complex. The disciples come up to him and they ask Jesus a series of questions. In a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, here's the questions that they ask. They come to him and they say, "Tell us, when will this happen?" In other words, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? Which is a very, very interesting thing, that here they are with Jesus, walking with Jesus, doing life with Jesus, following Jesus, and yet the disciples, those who knew him best on earth, clearly understood he was coming again. All that to simply say that the coming of the Lord is a major topic in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 passages of Scripture that deal with the coming of the Lord. 100 of them have to do with his first coming. More than 200 have to do with his second coming. He came the first time, he's coming again. This would be an opportunity, if they were mistaken, for Jesus to say, no, I've come once, that's it. But they understand he's coming again, and they're asking him, when is that going to happen? When are you going to appear? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? How is history going to culminate? And Jesus then answers that question, and we have his answer recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. We have it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and we have it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus gives several signs. People at times ask me, they say, "How close are we to the return of the Lord, and what signs are yet to be fulfilled?" As I study Scripture, I am more and more convinced that there's only one sign left to be fulfilled. And that is the sign that Jesus mentioned in Mark's Gospel, but also in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24 and verse 14. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." How close are we to the coming of the Lord? You tell me how close we are to every person in the world having heard the gospel, and I'll tell you how close we are. Fact of the matter is, we're very, very close. That with telecommunications, with radio, with technology, with missionary organizations covering the globe, with the internet, all of these things, It's hard for us to know exactly how close we are to that moment when everybody will have had the opportunity to hear the gospel. I would simply suggest to you we're close. And Jesus says, when that's happened, the end will come. The very first thing that happens as soon as the gospel's gone out is there will be an event that we talked about called the rapture of the church, where Jesus will come down halfway. This is not the second coming of the Lord. This is Jesus coming to gather up the believers alive on the earth at that time and to resurrect those who have died in Christ and catch them away to be with them in heaven. And that initiates and inaugurates the beginning of a seven-year time of judgment. Period of time known as the tribulation. By the time you get to the middle of the tribulation, the last half is known as the Great Tribulation. Jesus said it's a time, we saw this last time, so harrowing, so frightening, so devastating, that it, if it had not been cut short, no one would have survived. And so there's a seven-year tribulation. At the end of that, there is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus. Let's begin reading in Mark's gospel, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. It's very, very interesting to me as I read that, that the disciples don't raise their hand and say, wait a minute, say what? I've never heard that before. They ask a lot of questions. If they don't understand something, they're asking the question. But as Jesus talks about the sun going dark, as Jesus talks about the moon not giving its light, as Jesus talks about the heavens being shaken, as Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, they don't have a question. I find that interesting. And then I'm reminded that, of course, they don't have a question for two reasons. First of all, they've spent 3 years with the greatest rabbi ever known to man. He has taught them the word of God. And they, before they met him, were spiritual men who may, in fact, have memorized much of the Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament, and they understood that the events Jesus talked about in his answer were consistent with what is said repeatedly in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's not called the second coming of Christ, it's called the day of the Lord. Now, let me just say this. When you're reading the Old Testament, the day of the Lord equals the second coming of Christ. They're the same event. As well, it's important for us to understand that the day of the Lord is both a day and a season. It is both a day and a series of events. We'd understand that. I mean, if I say Christmas, am I talking about a day or am I talking about a season? You say it's both. It depends on the context. The same is true with the day of the Lord. And over again in the Bible, and I'm just going to give you a few of the scriptures, we could spend the balance of our time just simply reading Old Testament scriptures that talk about the coming of the Lord. But let me just give you a few. In Daniel chapter 7, we read this, in my vision at night, I looked. This is Daniel having a vision. And there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In Isaiah, we read this in chapter 13, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." You read on in the book of Joel, it says this, Joel chapter 2, "I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." He is coming. It will be a cataclysmic day. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read this, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle." Talks about the Mount of Olives when he touches down, being split in two. It says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light." Again, referencing the fact that the sun grows dark. With that then as a backdrop, let's go to Mark chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 24, and we'll just kind of make our way through these verses as we grow in our understanding of what is arguably the pinnacle of human history. This is how history ends. There is a massive alteration of the universe, and then King Jesus rules. Let's look at it, verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation." Remember now, all the cataclysms have come literally in rapid fire succession. Revelation chapter 16, for example, you've got the destruction of the fresh water, you've got destruction of salt water, you've got the sun burning hot, and then you've got the sun going out, and then you've got the kings gathered in a valley of Megiddo, known as Armageddon in the Hebrew. So all the armies gathered together, the armies of Antichrist, armies from the east gathered for the purpose ultimately of fighting the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. As well, as we saw, you've got this massive earthquake where all of the mountains gone, all of the oceans gone, a total rearranging of the earth's topography, all of that happening, and now it is pitch black. The sun goes out. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." It's black. It's gone. So you've got people in the Valley of Armageddon, these armies, and it's pitch black. You've got an earthquake going on and it's pitch black. You've got the earth in a state of upheaval. It's pitch black. I mean, you think of the shocking experience that would be. And then we read on in verse 25, "And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." So you not only have quaking on the earth, you've got a shaking in the heavens. Now, it's very, very hard for us to imagine that. You say, well, what's that about? How is that happening? And often what you find is that God uses physical means and things happen in the physical that he times supernaturally to bring about his desired end. And somebody looks at this and says, well, what could that be? Possibly some have suggested a rogue planet. You say, what's a rogue planet? It's a planet that has been ejected from its orbit by gravitational interactions with other stars and planets. In the Milky Way galaxy, for example, this will be comforting for you to know, there are more rogue planets than there are stars in our own galaxy. And scientists are watching some of these planets that are really out of orbit. They're just kind of careening through space. If you had a rogue planet, it doesn't even necessarily have to enter our solar system. It can simply pass by in the galaxy, and in going by, the gravitational pull off that planet could cause a massive cataclysm on the Earth. Scientists speculate that if a rogue planet came by our solar system, it could change the axis of the Earth and interfere with the Earth's rotation, with corresponding hurricanes and volcanoes and all the things, and the Earth and the heavens literally in that moment shaken by the presence of a rogue planet. Here's people's response. You say, man, I wonder what people will be thinking. You don't have to wonder. Jesus tells us. In Luke 21, we read this parallel passage. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For, watch this, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, I want you to notice I underlined the word anguish, perplexity, and faint from fear. And the reason why is because the first word, anguish, is only used one other place in the New Testament. The next two words are only used there in the New Testament. In other words, so great is the terror, so unique is the terror, so unique is the fear of that moment that God uses a unique word to describe it. And it's not over what's going to happen, it's over what is happening. When the sun goes dark, when the moon goes dark, when the planets are shaken, we're not talking about an earthquake, we're talking about a solar system quake. When that happens, people will have heart attacks. They'll faint from terror. The idea is they'll exhaust, they'll breathe out their last, is literally the way to understand that. Standing by the bed of somebody who's dying, and when they come to that moment of death, they take that last breath and exhale, and that's it. In that day when the heavens are shaking, there will be fear that will take the life of people just in and of itself. In Revelation chapter 6, we read this, and I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Now remember, as we talk about the seals, seal judgments, there's seven of them, followed by seven trumpet judgments, followed by seven bull, B-O-W-L, judgments, and we looked at them last time, that these are not only happening in a linear fashion, but there's a sense where the seals overarch it all, and so it's almost telescopic in the one sense, circular, if you will, linear, it's all of it put together. And so as we come down to the end, there is this massive earthquake, there's this shaking in the heavens. The earth turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, or the sun turned black. Stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. In other words, nobody's exempt. Everybody's experiencing it. What are they doing? They're hiding in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. One of the things that becomes obvious then is that in the coming of the Lord, unlike the rapture of the church, which is instantaneous in the twinkling of an eye, the coming of the Lord, there is a sustained presentation of his glory that is so frightening, people have time to wish they were dead. Very, very interesting. He comes in glory. He comes on the clouds of glory. He comes in Matthew's gospel. It's like lightning shooting across the sky. Everybody on the earth simultaneously will see this. He comes. And all this while, it is pitch black. As he comes, Zechariah chapter 14, and we looked at this, but let me just read you another part of those verses. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light. The sun's gone out. No cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. In other words, so great is the cataclysm, and we understand that our seasons, our day and our night, is all based on the orbit of the moon, of the earth, of the sun. In other words, what it's saying is, for a brief period of time, it is as if seasons end. Gravitational pull and orbits gone. And then he comes. And when evening comes, there'll be light. Only now, what he does before he reestablishes the light of the sun, he himself is light. Remember, he says, I am the light. And the one who is the light of the world comes to light the world because the world's in darkness. Amazing. In other words, his coming, when he comes, is it's dark. The lights have been turned out, which is a sign of judgment. And we'll understand that because on the cross, from noon to three, the world goes dark. The sun fails. This time, there is the judgment of darkness pierced by the brilliance of his coming. There's light, only the light is a king with a multitude of angels accompanying him in brilliant Shekinah glory light. It's like a thousand suns lighting up the sky. Verse 26, as you go back to Matthew chapter 13. It says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Why does he come in clouds? Because that's how he left. You remember that, don't you, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, and after he said this, that's Jesus, he's up on the Mount of Ascension, just right near the Mount of Olives. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, and they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. So the disciples are watching him lift off with a cloud, and they're all looking like this, and all of a sudden there's angels sitting beside them looking with them like that, and isn't that crazy? Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back again in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming on a cloud because he left on a cloud. Verse 26, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power. I want you to think about that for a moment. He comes and he has power. How great is his power? When we're talking about great power, he has power to put the creation in chaos and then to reorganize it, to put the planets back in orbit, back in order, to reconfigure the face of the earth and restore it in a millisecond to its pre-flood paradise stage. Amazing. Absolutely an unbelievable display of power. He has power to bind Satan. He has power to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet and throw them alive into hell. He has power to crush the armies of the world. Think of this, all of the military might of the world gathered in one place, and it's nothing to him. He has power. He can reconfigure the earth. He can turn the sun out. He can turn it back on. He can cause planets to go out of orbit. He can bring them back into alignment. He can make the mountains, and he can make the islands and the oceans. He can put it all flat, put it back exactly the way he wants it. He has all power. He's powerful. He's coming in great power. His coming, his power is displayed to an earth that's reeling, and in a second, he puts it all in order. Amazing. Or a matter of seconds, I should say. Remember, the earth is dark, and he comes, and you say, what's the glory? He's coming in glory. Well, the glory is so many things. The glory, God's glory, was always presented in the Old Testament as light. It was called the Shekinah, the glory, the effulgent essence of who he is displayed in light. So that when, like Moses hung out with God on the mountain for 40 days, he came down, he spent so much time in the presence of the Lord that the glory of God, literally his face radiated. He began to reflect the glory and it blinded their eyes. So, I mean, we're talking about a brilliant, blinding light. That's why Matthew compares it to like lightning. It's like lightning. It's like the sun, only 1,000 times brighter. His glory is not only the light of God's presence, it's the grace and the magnificence and the majesty and the wonder and the awe and the attributes unknown by us yet, because we can't put him in a human context or in a human vocabulary, and all that he is and all that he does emanating in this brilliant glory, and the glory of heaven displayed in the armies of angels that attend him and the host of saints who accompany him. And he comes with authority and he comes with power and he comes with this glory, and it's blinding and it's brilliant, and he's displaying power even as he's moving forward. It's amazing. It defies human description. I sit and I read it and I read it and I try to say, how do you put this into words? It's impossible. Unbelievable. This is arguably, outside of the cross, the single greatest moment in the history of humanity. The King comes. In the words of Revelation 11, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He'll reign. He comes to rule. He comes to govern. If you go with me to Revelation chapter 19, you get an additional insight into this. It's just shocking, mind-boggling, glorious, amazing, awe-inspiring. And I saw heaven. This is his coming from heaven's perspective. It's very interesting. I saw heaven standing open. You know, this is only the second time in the book of Revelation heaven's opened. First time it's opened in Revelation chapter 4 to let John in. This time it's open to let Jesus out. The first time it's to show us what's going to happen. Second time, it's opened so that the saints and the armies of heaven can accompany the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he reclaims the earth that is his. He comes to take the earth. It belongs to him. It was created for him. It was created by him. And we're reminded of the prologue of John's gospel. John, who writes this, wrote the gospel of John in his prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he came unto his own things, it says later. Think of verse 11. And his own things received him not. You belong to him. I belong to him. This earth belongs to him. And he comes because it's his. And there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. You say, and they're horses? You know, listen, there's a lot of theologians who would say, you know, this is all imagery, and so don't get caught up on the horse thing because, you know, it's just imagery. And yet I have to pause there. I don't know for sure. I don't think we can be dogmatic. However, I would say this. In the Old Testament, it said that he would come, see, your king comes to you riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and he did exactly that, so Revelation says he comes riding on a white horse, and I don't have a problem seeing a horse, seeing him on a horse, me riding a horse. I kind of like horses. The idea is he comes as a conqueror. In his name, he's called Faithful. What does that mean? What are we talking about there? He's faithful. He keeps his promise. He keeps his word. His word is true. Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. He said nothing, every jot, every tittle. That means every stroke of the pen, every crossing of the T, every dotting of the I, every period at the end of the sentence. True, he'll keep his word. He said he's coming. He's going to come. His name is faithful. And true. What he says is true. He traffics in truth. He's just. He's righteous. He's true. And with justice, he judges. And he makes war. Make no mistake about it. For those left on the earth who do not know him and do not love him, he comes to make war. The first time he came gentle, meek as a lamb. The second time he comes as a warrior king, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as a conqueror bent on conquest, as the one who will govern with a rod of iron. He is the king. He comes to reclaim his kingdom. Verse 12 says, and his eyes are like a blazing fire. The idea is that he has laser vision. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. And you look at him and you think about it in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He walks among the churches and he starts every little prophecy to the church, the specific churches. I know. When he comes back to earth, he knows. He knows every person. He knows the condition of their heart, the condition of their life. He knows where they've been, what they've done, what they've said. He knows what they're thinking. He knows where they're at. He knows what they're experiencing. He knows those who are his, and he knows those who aren't. He knows. He sees. And on his head are many crowns. You say, what's that about? I don't know that it's so many crowns, although I don't have a problem with many crowns being on his head, but the idea is that he has all authority, he has all power, that all the kingdoms, every kingdom of the world has become his, and all of the authority that's a part of that, and all the majesty that would belong to that, all of that is now his. He is the rightful king, the only king, and he is the king of kings, and so every crown of every king becomes his. He's the ruler. He is the one who governs in righteousness. And on his, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I have people ask me at times, what's that name? No one knows but he himself, right? So what do you think that involves? Let me just say this, that our God is so great, so awesome, so majestic, so full of splendor, so glorious, so powerful, so magnanimous, that we've only begun to just understand just the smallest tip of the iceberg of his majesty, of his splendor. And there are things about him that our mind humanly cannot understand and our lips cannot utter because there's no words to comprehend it. And so let's just say this is a summary of his eternal greatness, and we'll spend all eternity trying to understand that name as he day after day, moment after moment, unfolds the grandeur and the splendor and the majesty and the glory of who he is. And we'll constantly be amazed and forever entertained and in awe of his creative genius, his awesome power, his amazing love. Oh, we'll worship spontaneously, continuously. If you think you'll be bored in heaven, you don't have a clue. Verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. You say, where's the blood come from? This is not his first battle. He's been fighting. He's been fighting. It'll be a bloodbath when he comes. His name is the Word of God. We know that's Jesus. When he comes, Paul says it's going to be like this in 2 Thessalonians. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Did you catch that? Blazing fire? How else do you describe in the ancient world the brilliance of his glory? 1,000 suns won't do it justice. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. The majesty, the glory, the grace, the beauty. They will miss it. And then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, it tells us, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. You say, who are they? Well, he's the God of angel armies, so it's certainly angelic beings. But if we took time and you looked at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, you'd see that the saints, those who have been captured up into heaven, were given white robes of fine linen to wear, which stand for the righteous acts of the saints. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's you with him, with the King. He said we'd be with him, and we will be with him. We're with him in heaven. We'll be with him as he comes back to earth. We will celebrate that moment. We'll be there to cheer that moment, to watch his power on display. In fact, in Jude, verses 14 through 15, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. I want to just remind you of something. I probably should have put it on there in the previous verses. It's Enoch, the seventh from Adam. You know how long this has been on the books? Do you know how long this has been in the works? All the way back to Genesis chapter 5. The earth was started with this end in mind. This is a part of God's creative plan. This is a part of the drama of redemption played out on the stage of earth. This is something that was prophesied long ago, and you can be sure it's going to happen in the future. And he'll convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming with his thousands upon thousands of holy ones to judge everyone. He is coming as the judge. Verse 15, Revelation 19 says, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Obviously, there's figurative imagery that's in this. In other words, by his word, he executes judgment. By his word, he spoke out of nothing, everything into being. By his word, he is able to execute judgment, and he'll rule them with an iron scepter, which is very interesting to me to consider that there will be people, because there will be people who are alive on the earth when he returns, and when he sets up his kingdom, it will be a fraction of the number of people that are alive today. But when he returns and he sets up his kingdom, there will be some people who would prefer he did not reign. But he will reign. The Bible says he'll reign for 1,000 years. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King. And then John wraps that up with verses 17 through 21. I saw an angel standing in the sun. Perhaps that's why the sun is dark. It's an angelic eclipse of the sun. And he cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God so that you might eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty of horses and their riders and the flesh of people and free and slave and small and great. In other words, remember, as he comes, this is why I say the coming of the Lord, there's going to be a moment where the earth sees, where the earth knows, where in total pitch black darkness, his glory shines brighter than 10,000 suns. And as he comes, they're going to see him. They're going to watch him getting closer and brighter and more glorious and more brilliant. And the armies of the earth gathered in the valley called Armageddon, assembled not just by the will of men, but by demonic spirits deceiving them, as we read in the book of Revelation. There'll be the Antichrist, the beast, and there'll be his false prophet, his mouthpiece, and you have to believe Satan himself will be there. It's their last stand. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. You say, well, don't they get that they're going to lose? Listen, when you reject God and you are filled with pride and you're full of yourself, you don't see anything clear. Their hatred for Jesus, moves them to do the irrational. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So can I just tell you this, that hell isn't open yet? People go to a place called Hades, but hell was made for the devil and his angels. And the false prophet and the Antichrist are the first ones to occupy hell. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. In other words, he speaks the word and they're gone. And all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. Mark 13, Jesus says, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. You say, who is that? The elect, the chosen. All the people who put their faith in Christ following the rapture, who said, oh, it was true, it is real. And they put their faith in Christ scattered across the globe. He gathers them to him. They will repopulate the earth. As well, there are the angels gathering up all of the believers. As well, there are those who died during the tribulation and they come back to life. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, you see this, and I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Mark says, and then he'll send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And at that point, he reigns. This is a dramatic account from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ that every single person, you know, this is what God does. He gives us enough information to make good decisions concerning our present and our future. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know. There's much that we leave with him by faith. But he tells us enough to know what to do today to prepare for the future. This gospel will be preached to all the earth, and then the end will come. We're close. And that'll be followed by the rapture of the church, and then 7 years of a devastating cataclysm. You say, why is God doing this? Because God is a God of justice. He can't be God if he doesn't judge sin. He can't be just if he doesn't judge sin. And so he must and he will judge sin. But he's also a God of love. And he doesn't want anybody to be there. And so in a heart of love, he gives us his word. And he repeats it over and over and over and over again that by one means or another, we would get an understanding that he's coming back to judge. You don't have to be there. You can give your heart to Jesus. You can escape the coming judgment. You can be with him in heaven. Because I can promise you this, you don't want to be here for the tribulation. You don't want to be here. So if you haven't given your heart to Christ or you're away from him, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour. Look to him. Be saved. Let's pray.